All right, let's stand up and begin with a prayer together. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. And plant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. And unto thee we ascribe glory together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is in our midst. Amen. Yeah, feel free to grab a copy of the book if you want to follow along. And we're going to be talking about the mystery of love, which is page 229 in the new book. It's somewhere around there, in the maybe like 228 in the old one. And once again, I'll quiz you. This is an easy one. What does the word mystery usually signify when we talk about it in the church? A sacrament. That's right. A sacrament. Ooh, and what is a sacrament? Something that's sacred. Okay, let's get a little more specific. Like within the church, what is the what's generally what's happening during a sacrament?
Things that can't be done.
Yeah, I mean, well, the Eucharist is one of them. Yeah. Baptism is another. Chrismation is another. But I have a little. That's right. It's connecting. It's like connecting heaven and earth. You know, I like to put it this way, the simple way, Father Jeremiah's kind of definition of a sacrament. God is doing something. Because it is an intersection of heaven and earth. And God is undoubtedly everywhere present and filling all things, and there is no life apart from him. You know, existentially speaking, ontologically, you know, to use philosophical language. There is no life apart from him, but we can go on living as if God didn't exist. And we often do, and we're trying to heal that. And there are particular ways in which God works in our lives that have been revealed, like through the life of Christ and in the life of the church, where God respects man's invitation to him. And I heard one commentator once say, talking about the liturgy, what a wonder it is that man would call upon God and God would respond to man's invitation to come down. You know, God, we need God to tell us what to do. But he stands at the door and knocks, so to speak, incessantly. We open the door and let him in. And that's that invitation that takes place during certain sacramental events, when we call upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, like in the Divine Liturgy. And then the mystery that takes place is that God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, actually accomplishes whatever is, whatever happens there. You know, it's not Father Jeremiah who, like, if someone were to tell me, oh, when you consecrated the Holy Communion or something like that, the proper answer would be, I didn't consecrate the holy mysteries. I didn't transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. You know what I mean? It was the Holy Spirit at our invitation. You know, that's really important, because we have to give God the authority. This is where people get a little mixed up with traditional forms of faith and religion, and they think they call it tradition of men. Have you ever heard people say that? Oh, it's tradition of men, you know. or works-based things. But in our understanding, I mean, you could become superstitious and you could say, oh, the priest does this. You know what I mean? You could misunderstand it easily. But that's where some of the confusion comes. But if we properly understand it, then we realize we participate in what God is doing. We do make an invitation, and God loves us enough to honor that invitation and act. And then when the mystery takes place, like it does in the Divine Liturgy, it's because God has done something. And we've been honored, blessed to participate in it and to benefit from it. You know, there's something very beautiful about that synergy. We use the word synergy in the, that's a St. Paul word, synergy, cooperation. God acts and man, it's like God does a lot and man does a little tiny bit. But it's very beautiful because it's truly relational and it's truly loving. So when we talk about mysteries, we're talking about, you're right, sacraments. You're right, you're talking about the intersection of heaven and earth. And what's taking place there is that God is doing something. And we have the privilege of participating in it. And marriage is one of those mysteries. Before we jump into that, though, I had a quick question that you asked me.
How does one get like a name day?
How do you get a name day? Does anyone know what a name day is? The day your patron saint is commemorated. So the way you get a name day, so to speak, is when you become Orthodox, you're officially given a name, even if it's the name that you already have at your baptism. And so whatever day that particular saint is commemorated on, that's your name day. That's the day of the saint whose name you take. And, you know, you have a special, hopefully have a special relationship with whoever your patron saint is. And that brings up the question that some people will ask too. How do I find a patron saint if I'm looking at Orthodoxy and I'm interested in becoming a catechumen and joining the church? How do I find a patron saint? And there are a few different answers to that. If you have a name like Anthony, you know, I would say you already have one. You know, you already have a patron saint and an intercessor. It just hasn't been made official yet. You know what I mean? The bishop did that to me. When I converted to Orthodoxy, I really loved Saint Simeon in the gospel, who received Christ into his arms and who said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, which we sing during Vespers now, the prayer of Saint Simeon. But I loved his patience and what he exercised. I like to call it the privilege of waiting on God, the privilege of waiting, trusting in God and waiting on him. So I was drawn to this Saint Simeon, and so I took that name, even though my legal name is Jeremy, don't tell anyone. But when I was to be ordained, the bishop said, well, your legal name is Jeremy, what's wrong with Jeremiah? And when I was ordained, he actually gave me the name Jeremiah, with the holy prophet Jeremiah as my patron. So I kind of have two patron saints, you know, one from when I became Orthodox, and then one from when I became a deacon, which carried into my priesthood. So if you have a name, you know, there, and you're lucky if you're in a way, or maybe cursed, if your name is John, because there's so many Johns out there. You know, I can't pick between St. John Climacus and St. John the Beloved, you know, the disciple, and St. John of Rila and St. John of Kronstadt, and, you know, there's so many, many, many. I have yet to meet a convert whose name was something like Barsanufios or something like that, you know. So you should just stick with that one. I've always hated that name, Father. Can't it be something like, is there a St. Bob or something like that? But so one of the ways is, what is your name? your given name? And is there a saint that has that name? Another way, a traditional way of picking a namesake for someone is when they are born, like in an Orthodox country, when they are born, you might look at the particular saints that are on that day, the calendar day that they're born, and pick one of those as the patron saint of the child who's born. And we can do that too. Like, we can look at my birthday. Well, who would have been my patron saint if I had been named after the saint who's commemorated on my birthday? You know? And my name would have been Theodore, I think, if my parents had gone that route. But it was going to be either Jeremy or Jessica. So I'm glad they picked Jeremy for me. And then a third option, which is what a lot of converts actually do, is that they have a particular connection with a saint. One of the ways of articulating it is it's like almost like that saint has chosen you. You know, I feel really close to someone in particular. I believe that they're praying for me. You know, there's a similarity, there's a closeness that I have in their life story. I can relate to that, and I honor, I respect them, I look up to that person. And so sometimes it happens naturally in that way too. And that's not a better way per se. It's just one of the ways that people will choose their patron saint. So then, once someone is established with that name at their baptism, then from that point on, that day becomes their name day. And it's just kind of a special day. We see many years for you, and some people like to, you know, greet one another on each other's name days. And, you know, if your patron saint was like a real ascetic, then you can fast all day on your name day, maybe. If it was a king, then maybe you have a big banquet or something like that. I don't know. But it's just a special day to acknowledge. It's kind of like a birthday, you know. So that's a good question. Thank you for asking that. And then, of course, in our parish, our practice is to remember people's birthdays, anniversaries, and their name days at the end of the Divine Liturgy and sing God Grant You Many Years to everyone. And that's something, when I first came here, before I was Orthodox, it seemed really lovely to me, you know, that practice was already in place. Just makes it feel like a family, you know. And someone asked me once, isn't it a little like over the top to sing for people? Aren't we supposed to be like humble and not really celebrating too much each other's attributes? And, you know, because Orthodoxy does really emphasize humility. But you have to be humble enough to receive the love of your family too. To be loved by your family. That does require humility. And we know that you're wonderful and that we love you. And we also know that you're messed up and that you're a sinner too. And we love you anyway. So it's a little ascetical for some people to come up and even venerate the cross in front of everyone else. You know, good. That's good for you. We love you. And it's not all about you. You're giving us a chance to acknowledge someone that we love. So something really beautiful about that. Let's talk about the mystery of love, about marriage today. Holy matrimony is a mystery of the church, in which the man and his wife work out their salvation in love and submission, serving as a living icon of Christ's relationship with the church. You may recall that our Lord's first public miracle was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, so recounted in John 2. And according to the fathers, Christ is present at every Christian wedding, blessing the couple's new life together. Christian marriage is not simply a legal contract. You know, it's not legitimized simply because the state says that it is. Even if the state didn't, it would still be legitimate. just so you know. It's a relationship in which the partners work out their salvation together. It's a living icon of Christ's relationship with the church. And I'll tell you a little story about how I ended up getting married at some point. I didn't think it was going to happen. Immediately after the account of the creation of man, the book of Genesis records, "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him.' He took Eve from the side of Adam, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' God gave the couple the commandment to go forth and multiply and people the earth in Genesis 1. And in the beginning, procreation was the primary purpose of marriage. We've seen that initially Israel had no clear concept of life after death. So immortality consisted of leaving behind progeny. So I live on in my children and in my children's children and in my children's children's children. I hope that I live forever. Does that make sense? And that's one of the reasons why barrenness was considered to be such a curse. Because it's the end of one's life and lineage. And it must mean that there's some dysfunction in my life, some sin or dysfunction. God has forsaken me. So it was why in Genesis 16 that man was allowed to have children by a concubine. And with the coming of Christ, however, mankind's understanding of life and eternal life changed radically. Our Lord entered into the realm of death, Sheol or Hades, in order to abolish its power. No longer held captive, mankind arose with Christ to participate in the unending life of the Holy Trinity. And with the resurrection of Christ came a renewed understanding of the nature of marriage. Personal immortality through the resurrection eliminated the necessity of procreation as a means of survival. And this is why our Lord told the Sadducees in Matthew 22, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. They don't need to procreate in order to live on, because there is resurrection and eternal life." So in Christ, the true nature of marriage is revealed. Marriage is an end in and of itself. Remember again, it's an image of Christ's relationship with the church. It's an icon, you could say. To understand this, however, we must first understand the nature and purpose of man's sexual drive. And when we say that, we're not just talking about men. Let's talk about the male gender and their sexual drive. No, the desire for sexual intimacy, for example. We've said that man's nature possesses certain faculties or energies. And one of these is the erotic power, the power of sexual desire. But it's not uniquely, I'm going to segue here for just a second, it's not exactly sexual desire, but more the desiring faculty, which inspires one to seek intimacy, not merely sexual experience. So in our text, he focuses eros as being something that is, as for men, man, it's a desire for sexual intimacy. But I would like to focus on the fact that it's actually a desire for communion, true closeness, as intimate as two beings can be with one another. And it's an overpowering, kind of intoxicating desire for union with another. And in the fallen world, we've cheapened that by turning it into a type of sexual gratification. So much so that people think that they can do it alone and have the same benefit. But they can't. They can't. You can't, you know, sexual union, the experience was meant to be shared between a husband and a wife with the potential for bringing children into the world, although it doesn't always happen every time. And so it's procreative, as some people would say, procreative and unitive. You know, it's an expression of intimacy and an experience of intimacy. And so for us, this is why any time that sexual gratification outside of the context of marriage is considered to be sinful, because it's one aspect of a relationship that's shared, of true intimacy. True intimacy is not dependent on sexual experience. Sexual experience is a part of marital intimacy, but not everything. So in the animal kingdom, this desire, this urge for procreation guarantees the survival of the species. In human beings, however, this desire related directly to the realization of the image of God within us. One author, Archimandrite George, an Archimandrite is a title for a particular type of priest monk. He writes, "But what more than anything else manifests the imprint of God on the human soul is the power of desire, or eros, within the soul. And the impetus which a sanctified eros lends the soul in its movement towards its divine archetype. The saints, especially Maximus the Confessor and Dionysius the Areopagite, understand this power of eroticism as not referring simply to human sexual desire. To put it better, the sexual urge is an expression of that natural yearning which is implanted within us by our Creator and leads us toward Him." So again, what governs us, what motivates us oftentimes, is an intense desire for union. And that's why, unless we find that union with God, we're in this hellacious cycle of having a temporary pleasure which never ultimately satisfies us. And that's the hell that people who struggle with addictions of various kinds are in. I don't know what else to do, or I'm stuck in this trap of seeking gratification in a way that's not ultimately satisfying me. And actually, at some point, people who struggle with addictions, especially sexual addictions and things, will say, I don't even enjoy this anymore, but I don't know what else to do. And so the fathers of the church and many of the writers, like particularly St. Simeon, the new theologian, they speak of divine eros, of the fact that the soul of man is likened to a bride longing for union with her bridegroom. That applies to men and women alike. Our soul is like a bride seeking union, true union, not just temporary satisfaction, but deep, pure, and sustained intimacy with our Creator, God. One of my very, very favorite stories is from the Gospel, where about the woman who's caught in adultery, and they throw her down on the ground before Christ, and they say, according to our law, she ought to be stoned, for she was caught in the act of adultery. And what does Christ say? Do you remember? Let he who was without sin cast the first stone. And he, at the same time too, this is the only time we have an account of Christ writing anything, actually. He writes on the ground. And there are speculations about what he wrote. You know? One of the fathers speculated he may have written the names of the men behind him who also committed adultery. But what happened? They walked away, and he said to her, go and sin no more. But are there any left? Do any remain here? And she says, no, Lord. And then go and sin no more. So he didn't give her a big hug and say, who's to judge? You know what I mean? But he said, go and sin no more. But the realization I came to in reading that beautiful passage was, this woman she made a mistake. Like, she was caught in the act of adultery. She was seeking love in the wrong way. She was seeking intimacy in the wrong way. And in the moment where she could very well could have been judged for that sin, she turned her eyes and looked up and saw the one who truly loves her, the one with whom she's seeking true and actual intimacy. Rather than all of the fleeting attempts that she had made along the way. And she was loved. She was met, you know what I mean? She was touched by him, not forsaken by the one that she, for whom she was longing. So, according to the Holy Fathers, our sexual desire is but a manifestation of the deeper desire of the soul for union with God. The Song of Songs is an erotic type of poem in the Old Testament that was accepted into the canon of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures precisely because human eros is fundamentally a thirst for the divine. The human soul longs to say of her God, "My beloved is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I am his." When man fell, his natural energies became corrupted. We do not experience sexuality as God created it, but as a passion that rules our life. We're so used to this situation that we've come to consider our deviancies as normal. You know, we exchange or confuse the desire for intimacy with desire for pleasure. And I've yet to find one person who's seeking fulfillment in, I've yet to meet someone who has found what they're looking for in the seeking of pleasure. Usually I find people who are deeply frustrated and lost and usually ashamed and angry. They lash out usually toward others, but because they're so angry with themselves. Because they have such a deep longing and they've misappropriated that desire. But maybe like the woman who didn't know what she was looking for until she saw the face of Christ, needing to encounter the opportunity to love and be loved by God. So sexual passion is one of the primary expressions of fallen man's egoism. Sex becomes a tool by which we gain dominance over others. Through the eyes of lust, others cease to be personal subjects or bearers of the divine image, and they become objects of our inordinate desires. We perceive ourselves individually to be the center of the universe, and all others exist in order to fulfill our desires. So you turn someone into an object again of the satisfaction of your desire or pleasure, and it depersonalizes them. You dupe yourself into thinking that you can interact with someone or view them as an object rather than as a person. And that's truly you defile yourself when you fail to see the other as a person created in the image of God. I mean, you do harm them. And pornography is the prime example of this. Because people will look at pictures and images as if there's no consequence. You know? Because they've already done this, whatever I'm looking at, they've already done that act, and they don't see me, and I'm, you know what I mean? They're not there, physically present. And that makes it even worse, actually. The fathers will say, to sin alone, like a sexual sin alone, is worse than a sexual sin with another person. Because if you're with another person, at least you got something right. Person of the opposite sex. You know? But it's still not right. You know what I mean? But to remove ourselves further, separate ourselves further, and to think like the greatest, the most powerful sins are the ones that we think don't affect anyone or anything other than me. Well, it completely isolates me from God and others. No wonder we live in a time where we're plagued by self-hatred. because you can do it all on your own little computer or phone or device, you know, in your own way, and you think it's not really harming another person. But that's it's a fantastic lie. And the only way to heal from that is through emerging from that darkness and realizing that you can look in the eyes of someone who sees your sin but will not forsake you, will not cast you out, and that there can be a restoration of your humanity and simultaneously a restoration of your ability to see the true humanity, or we would say personhood, of others. But that also means that something that's very broken and disordered with me has to be healed. And that's a big question for a lot of us. You know, there's a story where Christ heals a paralytic in the gospel, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And you would think that anyone would want to be healed. You've probably heard me say this before, but it's just a very, very important point. Do I want to be healed? Sometimes people, I don't think they know if they want to, or I kind of, a Father Jeremiah-ism is, we want to be healed without being healed. You know? Basically, I want to be vindicated from the sin while still being able to do it. Because I like it. Reading the writings of, I quote Saint Sophronia a lot because he's a contemporary saint who passed away in the early 90s, and we have tons of his writings available in English. And he's just loving and insightful. But, you know, he says we sin because we like to. Because we get something out of it. You know? Not like eating a bitter pill and saying, "Oh, I don't know why I keep doing this." You know what I mean? It's like you enjoy it. But you also, you know it's wrong because you're not dead. And so within you, you know that you're destroying yourself and harming other people. And the good news is that there's hope for people who do this. And we all do it in some way. You know, you may not be... Sorry, I'm trying to avoid the sunlight here. You know, a pimp or something like that. Forgive me, but you know, you may not be that deeply embroiled, but you may participate in subtle ways, even by just objectifying people on the internet. You know, a sense of excitement, you know, arousal by being an internet voyeur. You know, looking at people who don't know that you're looking at them. You're stealing something from someone. And I don't care if they got paid to let you watch them. You're still dehumanizing them. And as a result, you're sapping yourself of something that's so precious within you. The ability to see the image of God in another person. And so, obviously I have opinions about these kinds of things. Because I see so much brokenness, but there's so much hope too here. And a lot of people feel like they're beyond the pale. You know, there may not be any healing from them. And it would be a nice out. It would be kind of a relief for some people to hear that they're a lost cause. But as long as God has granted you another day, another breath, you're not a lost cause. So it's significant that before the fall, Adam and Eve had no knowledge of their nakedness. Genesis 2, it says, "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were, you know, nakedness really, it means like exposed, vulnerable to the other. Nothing was hidden. And there was nothing to be hidden. You know, there was no shame. There was no need for shame. It was not until their transgression that they realized they had no clothes. And what happened? They ceased to look upon one another with that purity of vision with which they were originally created. And the other became an object of lust, of personal desire. And so therefore, the way you relate to another person is through obtaining them. You know, a person becomes an object for you to possess or experience. Our sexual drive was given to us by God, and is good by nature. It's the misuse of that desire that's sinful. And there are two ways whereby our erotic energies are sanctified and returned to their proper state: celibacy and marriage. We shall discuss celibacy in regard to monasticism when we talk come in a future session. But for now, let's focus our attention on the sanctifying power of marriage. And just so you know, I'll make a little comment too. There are people who are not married yet. There are people who are not monastics yet. Those are the two main categories we see, you know, the two main paths that we see throughout the history of the church: marriage or monasticism. In this day and age, we do see some people who are in the world who are neither married nor monastic. And so that's kind of a third category of life. We try to send someone to a monastery if they can, if they're not going to get married. But like some people I've been talking to recently said, I'm not likely to get married, but I'm taking care of my elderly parents or something like that. So what do I do, Father? How do I live? And then we talk about their spiritual program and their way of life. And so they can have a kind of consecrated celibacy in the world, and if possible, maybe frequent visits to monasteries, lots of time at church, lots of time serving other people, and then maybe monasticism someday, we'll see. But the church's tradition presupposes usually one of the two, you know, marriage or monasticism. The first purpose of Christian marriage is to focus our sexual energies and our desires, you know, on one person as long as we live. We should not think of marriage as the legalization of a desire that's otherwise sinful. Rather, we must understand the positive transformative power of marriage. It's often said that man is not naturally monogamous, but this, of course, is the misuse of the term natural. What we often consider natural is the state of fallen or sub-nature. Indeed, it's difficult for fallen man to be monogamous. Through the mystery of holy matrimony, however, divine grace is given to the couple that their marriage bed be undefiled. Now, it's important for us to realize this is something that I grew up in a culture of Christianity that put a big emphasis on purity, sexual purity. Purity, true love waits, was a big slogan when I was growing up. True love waits. And generally a good message. But we were never really taught what marriage was for, other than delayed gratification. Because we didn't really view marriage as a sacrament. It was looked at as kind of an agreement between two people who decide to dedicate their life to one another, and they get to have sex. And what happened? A lot of people, they were traumatized, scared, disappointed, confused, because they thought all of a sudden they're going to go to heaven or something, you're going to get married and it's going to be heaven on earth. And you realize you have, forgive me, but you have two broken people slamming into one another. You know what I mean? There's more to it than just the sexual experience. This is why people jump partners. You can't stay with one person long enough. You can't tolerate them long enough. You get to know them and it's no longer a sexual experience. It's an interpersonal experience. And what? I feel responsible for this person. I feel responsible for their soul, for their well-being. I better move on quickly before I feel any more responsible. And we feel guilty. People feel guilty for using another person for too long and so on. So it's something that we have to think about in our day and age of where everything has been sexualized. It's significant that unfaithfulness is the one condition that Jesus allowed for divorce. We have a passage from Matthew 19, and I'm going to read it in the New King James translation here. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away if there was adultery?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So defilement of the marriage bed destroys the bond of love and hence the marriage. But be aware, though, something I want to mention, it's important, that even adultery does not necessitate divorce. There are many who have chosen to heal, to restore what was broken. And even after adultery takes place in marriage, this can happen. Even adultery doesn't present a damage that cannot be healed. The second purpose of marriage is what our author calls subjugation of the partner's egos, but I like to say more like mutual submission or seeking to do the will of the other. There's a definite order within the marriage relationship that serves as an icon of God's relationship to the world and of Christ's relationship to the church. We have from Ephesians 5, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The mutual submission of the marriage partners is directly tied to this iconic relationship. God could have created human beings as a single sex with an asexual reproductive system. However, he chose to make human nature bisexual, meaning two sexes. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. He created them from Genesis 1. The difference between the male and female reflects the difference between the uncreated God and the created world. The male images forth God, and the female like God's relation to the world. And the purpose of this statement is not to make a qualitative comment about the value of sexes. Remember that before God in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Well, essentially, ontologically and biologically unique, male and female are existentially equal before God. So it's important to realize that. While there's a difference, it's not a qualitative difference. This iconic relationship is expressed in marriage in the proper relationship between husband and wife. Husband is the head of the household. The family should relate to the husband and father as to the Lord. We read in Ephesians 5. I was going to tell you, I read this to my wife every day. No. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands." Headship, however, is a position of responsibility, not privilege, power. Oh, see, now I'm in charge, so you can do whatever I want you to do. That would be a misuse of authority. The husband is to give his life for his wife and family, as Christ gave his life for the church. And I'll read this and then I'll tell you how I ended up getting married. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord loves the church. I had a friend in college who was, I went to a Bible college, studied Bible and theology. And one of my friends, my roommate in college in the dorms, was moving out mid-year into an apartment because he was getting married. And as he was walking out with the last of his possessions, and he was a little antsy and anxious about what the future would hold in marriage, I told him, this is your opportunity to learn how to love with the love of Christ. You experience Christ's love by loving, not just by receiving, but by loving with the love that you've received. So you're going to become Christ-like by learning to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be careful what kind of advice you give people, because you might have to take your own advice eventually. I had thought that I was probably, I thought I might have what I called the gift of singleness. We didn't have monasticism in my tradition growing up. Although I had a respect for it, I didn't know much about it. So I thought, okay, I have the gift of, I'm embracing the gift of singleness. I can be in a relationship with Christ. I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ equally without objectifying women and, you know, wondering whether or not this will be the one. I can be friends with them and enjoy that friendship. And that was a nice place to be, because there was a lot of anxiety among us in my upbringing to find that right person. And are they the soulmate? Is it the right one? We even had a joke in my college about women coming to get their MRS degree. You ever hear that? So, yeah. There was a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. So, you know, I was embracing the gift of singleness.
And then?
Yeah. Don't embrace the gift of singleness. Just suffer and struggle. One of my friends, who was also a girl who went to my college, she was having a hard time, and I was a kind of a friend and a confidant to some of my friends, men and women alike, in my school. And she called me up and said, I'm having a little bit of a hard time. Could you come over and hang out, and we can talk, and some of my roommates are here. And so I went over there, and like we made a little dinner and hung out together, and her roommate happened to be someone named Kara. Do you guys know that name, Kara? With a K? And the three of us talked. We spent the evening chatting, and it was nice. And anyway, that Kara had told me that she was a fan of theater. And I had to take an elective class. I wasn't going to graduate if I didn't get an elective class in. And so I took a theater appreciation class at a local community college, because it worked with my schedule. And I told this young lady that I had recently met, I'm required to go to a play for my class, and you said you liked theater. Would you like to come along with me? She calls it her first date, but we never had a first date. She's like, you took me to a play, and we went out to coffee afterward. That's a date. And I was like, what are you talking? No, I was just hanging out with a friend. Well, anyway, that friend and I kept hanging out together, spending time together, enjoying each other's company, going out for coffee, cooking meals. And at one point in time, we had to have that talk. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? What's going on here? Define the relationship. And I think I told her, I think I need to learn to love you with Christ's love. I think that's what I'm being called to do. And I'm still working on that 20 years later. But anyway, God bless her. Talk about asceticism, she married me. So to love with the love of Christ is the way, one of the ways that we experience Christ's love in the context of marriage. For those who are called to that, the wife subjects her will to the husband, and the husband subjects his will to the good of the family. And in this way, the egoism of both partners is overcome. And remember, it's not a science, but it's more of an art. You know, how exactly do I do it, Father? You know, there isn't a particular roadmap, but it's a creative act of learning how to love another person, while also seeking healing for your own struggles. Both learn to live in and with and for the other, experiencing in this life a foretaste of the eternal Trinitarian communion, so communion with God. Should be noted that where sexual relations are concerned, both partners are to submit to one another. The wife has exactly the same claims upon her husband as he has upon her. We hear in 1 Corinthians 7, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, meaning don't withhold from one another intimacy, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence. And so, you know, one of the problems that we have in this day and age, in broken families and abuse of power, a way that we experience life in the fallen world, and then we project that onto God, is that through the giving and withholding of affection. One of the ways that we try to assert dominance over other people, usually as an act of desperation, is by withholding our attention or our affection from others until they fall into preference again. And it's one thing to do that emotionally. That's terrible. It's a terror. It's horrible. You don't know whether you call your mom on the phone. Does she like me today or not? It's like you're not even standing on solid ground. Does my husband want to spend time with me today or not? You know? Is my wife still mad at me? Or does she love me again? You know what I mean? It's hard. And then it's even more manipulative. I mean, when you take it to the giving and withholding of sex to control or manipulate the other person too in marriage. Something that it's not ours to control. It's something, again, that's shared between two people. So through the mystery of marriage, therefore, man's sexual energies are properly channeled, and his ego is overcome through mutual submission. It's important for people to realize, I want to tell you something. There is such thing as marriage even without sexual intercourse. People will think, you know, again, marriage legitimizes sexual intercourse. But when the crowning ceremony takes place in the church, the marriage ceremony, the couple is married. They're married before they come together. They're already married. There's a story about whether or not they ever were to have sexual intercourse, they would be married. I just want you to know that, because people think that it's not official until we've known one another, so to speak, to where we finally had sex, as people call it. I think that's kind of a sick saying, to have sex. You know what I mean? It's not something you have or possess, something you share. But there's a story about some saints named Peter and Fevronia, whom I love very much, and I've learned a lot of lessons from them. And I think they're wonder workers and intercessors for Christian marriage. We have a type of prayer service called an akathist. Have you guys ever heard of it? Or people say akathist, but akathist service. It's a format of prayers that we offer to Christ, the Theotokos, or particular saints at times. And there's an akathist to Saints Peter and Fevronia. I'll write their names down. Peter's an easy one to remember. And protectors of Christian marriage. Marriage. Okay? And I keep copies of it down in my office to give to people who are struggling or preparing for marriage. But in a nutshell, their story is they were two very spiritually inclined people. And they would have become monastics, likely. But they realized that there were people to serve in the world. And so they decided to get married, but to live as brother and sister in Christ. They knew that to have sexual intimacy would mean to have children, and it would limit their ability to serve the people. And Peter was a prince. And so they decided they would enter into the mystery, the sacrament of marriage. But they wouldn't have children. They would make their people their children. These are our children. And we're going to serve them together till the day that we die. And so they had a completely selfless marriage. They remained chaste. And I'm not saying you have to do that if you're not married and you're going to be. But what I'm saying is that they had a chaste marriage, and they were no less one flesh than those who choose to have sexual intimacy, to share sexual intimacy with one another, and have sort of family. So the mystery of marriage is not officialized or sealed when sexual intimacy takes place. Also, too, because people need to know that there comes a time where, when people age, things change. The physical ability to engage in sexual intimacy wanes. And the church does not believe, doesn't teach that we need to use artificial means in order to stimulate sexual virility till the day that we die. Like, you need to be able to have sex up into the last minute. As if that's the best thing that you could ever do. Just people act that way. It's like, well, I better get out of my system or something like that. Why not? I mean, I've heard about some crazy things going on in nursing homes where people are lonely and they're seeking intimacy and they're not finding, they've created a context for it. It's some stories that I prefer, I had wish I'd never heard. But anyway, but the church teaches that there's a time when it's appropriate for us to have sexual intimacy, but marital intimacy is a given till the day that we die, and it continues. Marriage isn't defined by the sexual relationship. But also, again, it doesn't mean that people should withhold from one another in order to prove a point that they're more spiritual or something like that. So, continuing on. The natural fruit of this sanctified, erotic, desiring communion is the beginning of children. For love is productive by nature. See, it's not selfish. It leads to life the continuation of life and the giving, and with that comes the multiplication of love. The church does not define reproduction as the purpose of marriage, but it is its natural consequence. It is only natural that a couple would wish to share their love with the fruit of that love. You know, people treat children a lot of times these days as something they fear, as an inconvenience. But people have, throughout the ages, have always understood that children are a blessing. A blessing. It's hard to be a parent. Good. It's good for us to struggle to love our children and to love one another. You know? We've been tricked into thinking that everything should be simple and easy and satisfying. In marriage, this way of love of the two reaches beyond itself and becomes shared love. It becomes Trinitarian in its nature. The family then images forth not only the union of God with man, but also the union of love shared between the persons of the all-holy Trinity. You could have two people in a mutual agreement that we both benefit from this relationship. But bring a third into it, bring children into the picture, and that just turns everything around. You know, it challenges the tendency, the selfish desires that we can even try to fulfill in one another. I was in the hospital with couple years back, and when I was being awoken during the night to check my vitals and have my blood drawn and stuff, one of the nurses would come in and we would chat a little bit, and I wasn't doing like any overt evangelism or anything. I was laying there not feeling good, but we started talking a little bit, and she was telling me about her relationship with her boyfriend and how some of her friends are getting married, you know, like they're getting married. And then she got this real sad look on her face when she was like, and some of them are like even having children. Like it was a real sorrow, like sad that they were giving up their life. They're giving up the fun and the freedom that they have in order to have children. And I said, you seem a little nervous about that idea of having, you know, maybe getting married, like committing to be in a relationship with one person and then having children. Is that something that stresses you out? Well, yeah, you can't do anything anymore, and you know, and so on. And we just talked like very simply on a human level. I said, one of the ways I think about it, it's like, if it weren't for my parents, I wouldn't be here. I'm kind of thankful for that. You know, my parents married one another and they brought me into the world and they loved me. It wasn't easy for them, but they loved me. And I'm really thankful for that. You know, I wouldn't be here if it weren't for them. And I don't think that I was just an inconvenience to them, you know, that kind of thing. And then by being in a marriage with my wife, I'm committing to really, really loving another person rather than keeping my options open, which I think is true love. You commit to love another person, and then bringing it, like having a family, is doing the same thing that my parents did for me. It continues that love. I didn't even really talk about it theologically or anything. It was interesting. She went, I never thought about it that way. Never thought about it. She just thought, kind of the old ball and chain, you know, metaphor, like, oh, you get married, well, you're cutting off all your options then. You have children, you can't have fun anymore. But love was completely out of the picture. Or love is defined as what makes me feel good. You know what I mean? Which is a real trap that a lot of people fall into these days. love, whatever makes me feel good. Well, why do I feel terrible then all the time, you know? We haven't discovered what true love is, you know, the love of Christ, which is experienced in the church as a whole, as the body of Christ, and in the family, as St. John Chrysostom calls the family, a little church, a domestic church. So let's read a little bit about what the fathers say. I've got a couple of quotes, one quote from St. John Chrysostom. And then I don't think we have time. We might. It's kind of a short section, but it depends on how much I want to say about it. We'll see how we do. The fathers speak. You've seen the amount of obedience necessary. Now hear about the amount of love necessary. See, that's the difference. If I'm in a marriage, I just have to submit to another person, you know, or compromise all the time. But we forget about love. Now hear about the amount of love necessary. Do you want your wife to be obedient to you as the church is to Christ? Then be responsible for the same providential care of her as Christ is for the church. And even if it becomes necessary for you to give your life for her, yes, and even endure and undergo sufferings of any kind, do not refuse. In the same way, then, as he honored her by putting at his feet one who turned her back on him, as he accomplished this not with threats or violence or terror or anything else like that, but through his untiring love, so also you should behave toward your wife. Even if you see her belittling you or despising or mocking you, still you will be able to subject her to yourself through affection, kindness, and your great regard for her. There's no influence more powerful than the bond of love, especially for husband and wife. A servant can be taught submission through fear, but even he, if provoked too much, will soon seek his escape. But one's partner for life, the mother of one's children, the source of one's every joy, should never be fettered with fear and threats, but with love and patience. What kind of marriage can there be when the wife is afraid of her husband? What sort of satisfaction could a husband himself have if he lives with his wife as if she were a slave and not with a woman by her own free will? Suffer anything for her sake, but never disgrace her. For Christ never did this with the church. And the church disgraces itself sometimes. But this is the love that we're talking about. And of course, St. John is talking particularly about the relationship of the husband to the wife. But that same respect, that same affection and love and kindness, believing in the other person, loving them unconditionally. See, this is the way that we experience Christ's love. And one of the reasons, one of the things I want to say that is so tragic then in this day and age is that this bond that was given to us by God to be shared between a man and a woman and to become a little domestic family, you know, a little domestic church, has been compromised, and it's being torn apart left and right, and even question as whether or not it's necessary. You know, I've heard recently that divorce rates are down. I think we were talking about this, maybe. Divorce rates are down, which seems like a moment of celebration because it was like 60% divorce rate across the board. But what's also down? Marriage. Marriage is down. So can't get divorced if you don't get married. That's a great tragedy too. Because again, it's stealing something from yourself and the other. It's stealing from yourself the opportunity to love in the image of God. You know, there's a mutual agreement of respect and enjoyment, and it can only take, you know, can take you so far. Because marriage is, you might say, a theological institution, a theocentric reality to be shared by those who were created, are being conformed to the image and likeness of God. So it only truly makes sense in that context. I don't think we're going to have time to talk about God and gender today. So I think we'll stop there. We'll see. Do you guys have any thoughts or questions right now while we're... I'll talk to you about crowning. This is an interesting one. There are people who were married outside of the church who become Orthodox. And they've already, maybe they're already in the union of marriage and they have children, you know, and then they convert to Orthodoxy. And it's appropriate for them if they are joining the church together, it's appropriate for them to have the crowning ceremony done. It's not to say that they weren't, that their marriage somehow wasn't legitimate before they became Orthodox, but it really just, it brings it to its fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of what began in the past and is coming to its fruition as an Orthodox couple. So I wanted to mention that because if we have converts like you guys, like we need a schedule. It's nice to do it sometime around like your anniversary time is a good time to do it, you know. My predecessor didn't like to do crownings very often because he felt like, well, if I start doing it for one couple that's already Orthodox, then I have to start doing it and I have to catch up and get everyone done and, you know, I'll just do it for people who are getting married in the church. But my wife and I, when we saw our first wedding or crowning ceremony in the Orthodox Church, our jaws were like on the floor. I mean, we were just like, what? We want that. There's nothing like it. It's so beautiful. It's very much like the baptism service in some way. You go from the outside. Outside of the church represents the world. You step into the narthex, which represents your decision to follow Christ. And then the stepping into the building is your decision to enter into the kingdom of God. And you'll see that in the baptism service. We start at the threshold of the church. And then we process into the church, into the womb, you could say, from which you're born. And the same thing happens in the crowning service. We stand back at the threshold. And we have the exchanging of the rings. And then they process into the church together. And there's psalm reading. I won't go in depth, but there's a beautiful series of events that culminates in the exchanging or the crowning of the people. Have you guys seen an Orthodox wedding? Not yet. Some have. The bridal pair each have a crown on their head. Usually it's like something kind of low profile. In our tradition, we usually have, it's a small metal crown, not like the Imperial Margarine one. Remember that? Ba, 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 ba. You guys remember that? You know, although they use those in the Russian tradition sometimes. But or something made out of like floral and vines, or you know. But the crowns that are, the priest places the crowns on the head of the bridal pair. And they represent two things. That you're being crowned as kind of like the king and queen of your household, the leaders of your home. And people outside of our Western context would understand what it means to be a king or a queen. It would mean having a burden that most people don't want to bear, or an incredible privilege and responsibility. It can only truly be done selflessly. Otherwise, it gets totally corrupted. And we've seen that happen throughout history. But the crowning of the king and the queen of that home. But we also call to mind the church's teaching about martyrs who, through their self-giving, are given heavenly crowns. And so the crowns that are placed on the head of the man and the woman are likened to the crowns of martyrs. Father James used to say, my predecessor used to say, marriage is martyrdom. And that could sound really terrible if you interpret it one way, unless you understand that a martyrdom is a bearing witness to the life of in Christ through dying to yourself. Being willing to die for Christ's sake so that the gospel may be proclaimed. And in a marriage of true love and self-giving to one another, that couple becomes a witness to the unconditional and undying love of God for us through demonstrating their love and forgiveness toward one another. Marriage is also quite redemptive because, I mean, look, I'm a fairly young person. I've been married for 20 years and my wife hasn't given up on me. There must be a God out there somewhere who would put someone in my life who would stay with me that long and put up with me. And so it's a witness to the love of God. So the probably the climactic moment of the crowning ceremony is when the priest grabs the crowns and he lifts them off the top of the head of each person and he crosses his arms. And he sets the crowns down, the woman's crown on the man's head and the man's crown on the woman's head. And we do that exchange three times. Three times. Always in honor of the Holy Trinity. Three times. We're dedicating our life as witnesses to Christ through our commitment to loving one another. And it's one of the most beautiful and profound moments that, you know, that I've ever seen. And eventually I experienced it because I was required to have a crowning done in the church before I was ordained. They said, you have to be officially married in the church before you can be ordained. And it's kind of funny because my wife was like 8 months pregnant or something. So we were up here getting married, so to speak, in the church. She's not a very big person, but had a big beach ball in the front. It was like, oh. And it was like a shotgun crowning or something like that. It was really... But we finally got our, you know, our crowning service. There's also the exchanging of a common cup that represents the sweetness, but also, you know, wine is sweet and bitter too. And there's a sweetness and a bitterness to the life that we share with one another. The priest will say a little prayer over the little goblet, the cup of wine, and I hand it to the husband to take a sip, and he has to leave some for her. Don't drink it all. I always tell them, don't drink it all. You need to... And then I tease them, if you both leave a little bit, then I can drink the rest at the end of the service. So it doesn't go to waste. But, and then they're holding candles too, which call to mind their illumination. The fact that we have become baptized and illumined by Christ. And I love candles. They're such a beautiful image or metaphor of our life. It's a single flame from which both candles are lit. And while they are distinct, if you put them together, I love it. Sometimes I'll have like a couple hold their candles together to do a little demonstration during the service. Look, are there two flames there? No, there's only one. And if I really want to surprise people, I'll say, and guess what happens sometimes? I probably shouldn't do it, but I go, and I blow out one of the candles. You know, I blow out the bride's candle or something. I'll never forgive him for that, you know. But then what happens though? And usually the husband tips his candle over and lights it. There it is. That's your life together. You know what I mean? And what happens, you could even take it even further. What happens if both of your candles go out? Father is there. Here, I'll help reignite. You know? Because ultimately that flame that we're using as a symbol, it draws its meaning from Christ, who is the light of the world, an unwaning light, a light that never dies. And so you see all these beautiful, you know, images that are not just, they're not just metaphors. They're realities for us. It's like, my life isn't like a candle. My life's like a candle. It's kind of cute. You know what I mean? Like, no, it is. Like, I am a candle lit and serving my purpose when I'm bringing forth light. And if that goes out, I need to be reignited through repentance, through the love of my family, through the church. You know? Our life together isn't like a common cup. It is a common cup that we share in joy and in sorrow. And we save enough for one another. You understand? There's no such thing as a mere symbol in the Orthodox tradition. Everything represents what is absolute and real and true. Not just a nice idea, a good form of poetry, you know. It's real. So let's stop there because it's 2:00. We'll stand up together and conclude with a prayer. Next time, we'll talk a little bit about God and gender, which is a kind of a hot topic these days, isn't it? I'm trying to find my... Here we go, my prayer that I do. This is the prayer that I say at the conclusion of our catechism. It's from the little Antiochian prayer book, and it's called A Prayer for the Acceptance of God's Will by St. Philaret of Moscow. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. O Lord, I know not what to ask of Thee. Thou alone knowest what my true needs are. Thou lovest me more than I myself know how to love. Help me to see my real needs, which are concealed from me. I dare not ask for either a cross or a consolation. I can only wait on Thee. My heart is open to Thee. Visit and help me for Thy great mercy's sake. Strike me and heal me. Cast me down and raise me up. I worship in silence Thy holy will and Thine inscrutable ways. I offer myself as a sacrifice to Thee. I put all my trust in Thee. I have no other desire than to fulfill Thy will. Teach me how to pray. Pray Thou Thyself within me. Amen. To the prayers of our holy fathers, may the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. God bless you all. Go in peace. God willing, I'll see you hopefully sometime this week. There are a lot of services going on during this Lenten season, so please join us when you can. I'll see you soon. It's a life of me.